Good morning. The first text we're going to be looking at in just a moment will be Genesis chapter 12, if you would like to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. It has become more and more rare that I have the opportunity to be able to speak to you on two occasions with the training program. Given the fact that Jason has a tryout today, I wanted to take advantage of that to do somewhat of a two-part lesson. I want to, both this morning and this evening, Lord willing, look at a couple of patriarchs. We're going to look this morning at Abraham and do kind of a biographical sketch of Abraham. And then this evening, I would like to look at a descendant of his, and that is Joseph. And Lord willing, we'll find from both studies some wonderful material as we think about the examples of these two men that God has set before us. Probably of those that we think about in Scripture that have influenced the flow of Scripture and have influenced various teachings, have influenced various movements within Scripture, with the exception of Jesus, probably there is no individual that is more influential than Abraham. It is interesting because while Scripture teaches that he was the individual that initially established that covenant relationship that God would have with the Jews, we recognize that now in Christ, he is the father of those who are faithful, and that extension has happened in Christ as well. Even within the false doctrine, though, of Islam, there are those that will look to Abraham as some sort of source of faith. Many will try to claim a descendancy from Abraham as well in the Islam faith. And as I mentioned, though, I believe that that is a false doctrine. But nonetheless, it reflects the tremendous amount of influence that Abraham has upon religious thinking. As we think about Abraham, we probably are most familiar with his name, Abraham, but we should be aware of the fact, if we are not already, that when Scripture first begins to talk about him, it is not by this name, rather it is by the name Abram, which actually meant father of height. We'll notice this morning when the change happens and when things take place in which he'll come to be called Abraham. Scripture will indicate to us back in Luke chapter 3, verses 34 through 38, that he was the 20th generation from Adam, and that places him at the 10th generation from Noah, and this was some 2,000 years before Christ would come. It is interesting because if we look at the timing of it and we look at the record of Scripture, Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26 tell us that he was born 292 years after the flood. And in fact, if we look at it, Noah would have still been alive when he was born. Isn't that amazing to think about? Either still alive or close around that period of time. To consider that Noah would have still been living and still had some type of influence over this man. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, if we had looked at resources that dated back into the 1800s, there would have been some question about where Ur was located. And there still remains some question. At the beginning of the 20th century, there was a site, the site is referred to as Machiar, but now if you look in Bible reference books, almost all of them will place Ur of the Chaldees down around the Persian Gulf. There is some question about whether or not that would actually be Ur of the Chaldees that is spoken of. The Chaldeans were associated with the region of northern Mesopotamia generally. But nonetheless, we know it's somewhere in that area between the rivers. The Tigris and the Euphrates River is where Ur of the Chaldees was. Scripture indicates to us that his father Terah moved from Ur of the Chaldees with his family to a region in the northern part of Mesopotamia, known as Haran, and it would be from this area that Scripture begins the record of God's interaction with Abram. I'd like you to read with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you.
and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'd ask you to remember, if you would, the last phrase there of verse 3, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in Abram. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. A few points that you might notice. His wife is named Sarai. And Scripture indicates to us that this name as well would be changed. Sarai means princess. But as we look further in our story, we'll learn that her name was changed as well, and we'll note that as time progresses. Going with him was his nephew, Lot, his brother's son. Scripture will, on other occasions, refer to him as his brother, but it becomes clear here that it is in that familial sense that he is his brother's son, his nephew, and he goes with them as they depart from Haran. I had the opportunity a number of years ago when I was in eastern Turkey to be able to see where modern Haran is. And if you've never seen it, it's kind of an interesting location. The homes that are there are kind of these beehive-shaped mud dirt homes, and they're very striking. I don't know if that would have been the way that they were during that time, but that certainly is where the place was where he departed and then went into Canaan. You know, when we think of Israel, we are so accustomed to its connection to Abraham that we need to remember that that was not where his homeland was. He was called to go from a place where he had grown up and to go to this land. And during the time of his life, the only property that he would ever possess was a cave where his wife and family would be buried as time would go on. But that's striking to us to recognize that this promised land that was given to him, that serves as a figure of that promise which is given to us in eternity, was in fact something in which he was called to leave his home and to go to an area that God would give to him. We know about Abraham most of all from the interaction that takes place in this territory where God called him to go. And in the same reading, if you'd notice with me, chapter 12, read with me verse 7. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now we recognize that in this appearance, it is some manifestation of God. Scripture elsewhere will talk about the fact that no one can look upon the face of God and live. So some sort of manifestation of God appeared to him. And in this instance, God promises him that this land would belong to his descendants. And of course, we are familiar with the fulfillment of that. The Israelites would, in fact, inherit the land of Canaan, and that would become the nation of Israel. Ultimately, because of their unfaithfulness, this would be taken from them. But we understand that now, through those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, there is a spiritual promise of a new Jerusalem that we look forward to in heaven. I want you to notice in the text that we just read something that we will see as a characteristic of Abram throughout our biblical record of him. And that is, it describes almost in passing here that he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Two things that indicates to us. He was regular in his worship and he honored God in his worship. Now bear in mind, we are talking about a time during which we often speak of this as the patriarchal age. This is before the law of Moses had been given. This is absolutely before the gospel, the law of Christ, had been given. And to worship under this period prior to the giving of the law of Moses involved animal sacrifices that the family heads or the patriarchs of the family would offer up to God. But I want you to notice the lesson that we see in Abraham throughout, that in that realm in which he was authorized to work and to worship and to serve God, we could hardly see anyone that was more regular and that was more faithful in this. In fact, if we continue to read in our text, we find that he goes from this area, from Shechem, where he came to originally. He then goes to Bethel, and there he builds another altar to the Lord and worships God there. We find that from Bethel, he would in fact go into a period in which, due to a famine, he was forced to go into the land of Egypt. Now, I want us to understand, while we're going to look this morning at some wonderful characteristics of Abraham, we cannot for a moment imagine that Abraham is one of flawless character, or one that never stumbled before God. Jesus Christ alone is the only one who ever bore flesh that was without sin. An example of this flawed element of Abraham is probably seen in this incident in which, due to famine, he goes into Egypt. Scripture indicates to us in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12 that Sarai was actually his half-sister. Now, under Mosaic law, such kinship relations and marriage among such close kinship was prohibited. It is an indication of one of the distinctions between the patriarchal period and the Mosaic period that this was not an unlawful union. But in this instance, in his sojourn in Egypt, we learn that in order to avoid what he was afraid might bring about the end of his life, he lied to Pharaoh and did not acknowledge that Sarai was his wife. And it was only when Sarai was taken into the household of Pharaoh before that Pharaoh could take advantage of her, that Pharaoh's house was plagued, and eventually the truth comes out. He should have been honest about that. I perhaps can sympathize in the fact that certainly if you're in a position in which the king of the land may very well hold your life in his hands, you might be afraid. But we always have to recognize we've got to tell the truth before God, because it's so much more important that we are honest before God than whatever kind of threat man could offer to us. After the sojourn in Egypt, though, he returned back to the land of Canaan. He returned to Bethel once again. At Bethel, once again, Scripture records that he offered prayer to the Lord. One more indication of this constant attitude of worship and recognition of who God was. I want us to notice a little something else. If you'd look with me in Genesis chapter 13, you'll remember that the record of Scripture tells us that Lot, his nephew, had come with him. Scripture indicates to us that Abraham was a very wealthy man, had many flocks and herds. And his nephew Lot was also one that was blessed with flocks and herds. And the occasion comes in which their flocks and herds had become so numerous that Abram decides, well, we need to split. We need to divide the land somewhat. And you go one way and I will go another. As the older, as the uncle, he certainly would have had the right to his own choice. But I want us to notice something about the character of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, read with me beginning in verse 8, we'll go down to verse 12. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First of all, something just about the geography of the region. We don't know to this day exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah were. There is a pretty good theory that the southern basin of the Dead Sea may well now cover that region where Sodom and Gomorrah once were. Even archaeology and geology will indicate that there has been kind of a rise and flow of that southern basin. It is much more shallow than the northern, deeper area of the Dead Sea. In fact, in modern times, minerals are harvested from that area. And if you look at an aerial photograph of the Dead Sea, it doesn't look like it does in so many of our maps we see in our Bibles. And it may very well be that area in the southern basin that now is often covered with water is where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Now, the evidence from Scripture is it describes here that it was well watered, that it was something that was more like the garden. If you look at the Dead Sea now, and particularly those regions, that doesn't really look like something you'd think of as lush and a garden kind of area. It may well be that this area was much different in biblical times. There is indication, I think, even from the record of Scripture, that there are some changes that have happened there. But I want us to notice as well what this indicates to us about Abram. Because, as I mentioned, while he was the older, while he was the uncle, it could have been looking at better land or worse land. He could have chosen for himself what was the best, and yet he gave the choice to his nephew. And I think that reflects so much about the character of Abram. Now, we know the end of the story, and that we know that it would not turn out so well for Lot, because in choosing what, based on the flesh, looked like the better kind of choice, we know, don't we, that he actually put himself in a position in which he was exposed to the wicked influences of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that will come a little bit later in our story. Very early on after this choice, he is called upon to not only be generous in his giving of this territory to his nephew, but when in fact kings come from the region of Mesopotamia and take off those kings and take off the possessions and take off in captive Lot, his nephew, Abram is courageous. And Abram follows those and fights against the kings and rescues Lot. And if you'd read with me in chapter 14, in Genesis chapter 14, verses 14 through 17, I want you to notice what Scripture tells us about this. Now, when Abram heard that his brother, it's Lot, but it's talking about that family relationship. His brother was taken captive. He armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, you'll notice he's a pretty wealthy man. 300 plus servants are at his beck and call to go and to pursue those that had carried off his nephew Lot. Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. He is generous. He is courageous. He is willing to not simply look into his own interests, but he looks out for the interests of others as well. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. I want you to notice one other incident that is recorded right in connection with this. And it has to do with that figure that the book of Hebrews will compare in many respects to Jesus. In the fact that, remember, we're prior to the law of Moses. What did it mean to be a priest under the law of Moses? Well, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. But remember, Scripture introduces to us in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, a character that was not of the Levitic priesthood, a character by the name of Melchizedek. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine and was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, if we harmonize this with what the Hebrew writer tells us, what is evident is that Abram gave the tithe to Melchizedek as a figure showing the honor to one who is a priest and who is a king, just like Jesus is a priest and a king. And it serves as a figure for that change of the Mosaic order. I want us to notice, though, what is probably the most important to us are some of these covenants that God had made with Abram. And that promise probably focuses largely on the promise that he would have a son. While Abram was advanced in age and his wife was advanced in age, they had not been blessed with children. And in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, I want us to notice that God seeks to remedy that, and God promises that they will, in fact, in their old age, have a child. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said to him, Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." What a beautiful promise this is. And we can look at this from a distance of millennia, and we are in a position in which we can perhaps miss the wonder of this promise to this man who in his old age was without children. And he's promised that he's going to have children like the stars of the heavens. I want you to notice as we continue on, verse 6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." This declaration in verse 6 will become for us in Christ a monumental declaration. It will become an important example to us of how it can be that having sinned against God, we can in some way, in some measure, be counted right. It is important for us, and we'll notice this a little bit later when we look at the book of Romans, it's important for us to understand that this is not some denominational concept in which somehow God infused into Abraham some sort of extra goodness. Because he believed, God just injected into him, if you will, some kind of special virtue. The righteousness that is described here, while certainly Scripture will speak of works that are righteous in their carrying out, here the righteousness that is being described is basically that sense of establishing him in a right relationship, in the sense of forgiveness of sin, in the sense of counting him as acceptable. And I think that's very important for us to recognize. Now, in the face of this beautiful promise, Abraham wasn't patient. You know, we can relate to that probably in our own life. You know, we want it now. We don't want to wait till tomorrow. And so in this case, Abram followed the customs of his own day, which to us, again, seems very strange and very foreign, but a custom whereby if a wife had a handmaid, that it was viewed as acceptable, whereby the handmaid could be with the man and have a descendant through that handmaid. And it wasn't considered, at least under their customs, to be unlawful or ungodly. And this, once again, seems to be some distinction that was tolerated under patriarchal law to some degree or another. Nothing is said specifically about the propriety of this. However, this was not what had been promised. It was promised that Abram and Sarai would have a son, would have a child. Well, what had happened is Sarai got impatient, Abram got impatient, and Sarai gave to Abram her handmaid, a woman by the name of Hagar. And Ishmael was born to Abram and Hagar. But Ishmael was not to be the son of the promise. Look over in your Bibles, if you would, please, in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Now, we mentioned at the beginning that we know him, as we have in the title of our slide, we know him most frequently as Abraham. I want us to notice the connection that is established in Scripture with that name. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations.' Verse 6, 'I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, you notice here in the reading, it is defined even before it is specified that he's no longer going to be called Abram. He will be called Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. Read with me verses 10 through 12. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. It is interesting, and we probably look at this and think, well, why in the world would God establish this kind of procedure, this kind of covenant with Abraham? From what we know about many of the cultures, particularly in Canaan, sexuality and immorality were so much associated with the idolatry of the place that it is absolutely significant that here there was to be something in the most private part of their person that was to mark that they were distinct and they were different. They could not simply go about their way however they wanted to without it being evident that they were different. And that would be a characteristic that would be true of the Israelites as well. In Christ, there is what is spoken of as a spiritual circumcision, but no longer is a physical circumcision that which determines and distinguishes one's identity to the covenant. We'll see that when this happens, you remember that Lot had lived in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah comes to a head, finally God decides that he will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. As we saw in the generosity of Abram and his giving and his generosity to Lot, when he learns that Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed, he speaks with God about, cannot that be changed? Can it be that if any that are righteous are found, that it will be spared? If there are 50, and he negotiates down, so to speak, until it even comes to the point, if 10 are found that are righteous, would Sodom and Gomorrah be spared? And what a testimony it is to the wickedness of that place that there were not 10 to be found, and Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. Once again, Abram stumbled in the matter with Abimelech. He told the same kind of a lie to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, that he had to Pharaoh, in which he lied and said that his wife was simply his sister and not his wife. But eventually he would come to at Beersheba, he would actually come into a covenant relationship with Abimelech when he finally told him the truth. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, because as we mentioned, the covenant that is established and the son that is promised to him, we look to probably most frequently as we think about Abraham. And we can't even think about that promise of a son, Isaac, without thinking about a test that is given. Because as time went on, he was allowed to have a child. He was allowed to have a child from his own flesh, and that child's name was Isaac. His wife's name would be changed from Sarai, meaning princess, to Sarah, meaning noble woman. So she's going to be the wife of one that will be a father of many nations. But think about that. After all of this being accomplished, Abraham coming to this point. Read with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And I want us to notice the test, if you will, that God offers to Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. You know, you sometimes wish that you could have insight into the thought process. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 will indicate to us some things about Abraham's reckoning and Abraham's thought. We appreciate the fact that he recognized that God had always done what he said he would do. We appreciate the fact that Scripture will indicate to us that he perhaps reasoned that if God took his life, then God could bring it back. I mean, think about this. It is God that in his old age gave he and Sarah, who were past the age of childbearing, children. And yet, could it be that now God calls upon him to sacrifice his child? Well, if that be the case, God could raise that child up again. What is amazing to us and what we must recognize as we think about Abraham is that what Scripture records is not some questioning within his mind, not some hesitation, not some doubt, not something by which he tried to question God and say, now, wait a minute, God, maybe you've forgotten. You told me that through Isaac, all of this would come about. He simply follows the instruction of God. And we are able to look at this and recognize that when he is prepared to do it, his hand is stopped. And God, in fact, has another sacrifice ready. But I want us to look in this same passage. Skip down, if you would, to verses 15 through 18. Because where this really relates to you and I comes in this element of the account. Because he was willing to do as God said. He didn't hesitate. He didn't doubt. He obeyed. Listen to what Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18 tell us. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now we noticed earlier the promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, but here it is even more specific. I want you to notice that the wording that is used here is so striking. Verse 16, because you have not withheld your only son. The Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done before the time of Christ, when it translated this particular passage, actually said, you have not withheld your beloved son. Does that ring any bells with us? It would be the God of heaven that spoke at the baptism of Jesus and declared, this is my beloved son. It is a connection here. It is messianic, the statement that is made to Abraham. Because Abraham didn't hold back his only beloved son, the God of heaven would not hold back his only beloved son. And I want you to notice the last verse that we read, verse 18. We might read this and we might think of it just in generic terms, in your seed. But the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in the region of Galatia, would point out that the very fact that this says seed and not seeds was messianic, pointing to the very coming of that one who was the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Well, the story of Abraham's life upon earth ends with just a few events. We'll note that Sarah, some years later, died. She was married, as I mentioned, in the only territory in the land of Canaan that ever belonged to Abraham, and that is in a cave that was near Hebron. Now there is a shrine that is built where they think this might have been. We don't actually know where Abram's cave was, but this shrine in Hebron marks this very fact. Abram married again. He married a woman by the name of Keturah, and they had other children, but the inheritance would not be through those other children. The inheritance would go to Isaac. And finally, this great man of faith would pass from this life. If you read with me over in Genesis chapter 25, his earthly record ends. in verses 7 through 9, when at the age of 175, Scripture indicates to us that he passed from this life. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. You know, as we look at this great man of faith, what we must recognize is this is not simply a story of ancient history. This is not simply something in which we can look at this man that lived and imagine what life would have been like back then. That's a good thing to do. But as Christians, we must come to recognize that Abraham has a tremendous impact on those of us who live under the new covenant. Now, we may think within ourselves, well, how would that be? You know, we don't offer animal sacrifice. It's not that God tests us in that same way, and that's true. You know, but what we must recognize is that a covenant was established with Abraham. As I emphasized in our reading, a promise was given to Abraham related to the coming of Jesus. But beyond that, some things about the very attitude and disposition of Abraham are exemplified. Scripture indicates to us that he is set forth as an example of faith. He becomes, in fact, the father of those who are not simply his descendants according to the flesh, but those who, like him, have an obedient, active faith. Turn over to the book of Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. And I want you to notice that. You know, it doesn't matter that much what our physical ancestry is. But I will tell you that it matters a whole lot what our spiritual ancestry is. Are we those who are children of faith? Are we those who have the kind of faith like our father Abraham or not? Read with me in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. It says, Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, it was not vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, keep in mind, Paul, as he's addressing those in Galatia, he's addressing a problem that some of them had with wanting to go back to Mosaic law. But it's so significant because what he does here, as he will do in the book of Romans from time to time, as he tries to show the emphasis of the new covenant and the emphasis of now faith in Christ, he jumps over the old law and goes back to this covenant that was established with Abraham. Notice verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice the point there. Abraham didn't follow all of the precepts of the Mosaic law, but Abraham was obedient. Abraham believed what God said, and thus he was established as right before God because of that. Verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. I can be a child of Abraham. You can be a child of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you are of Semitic ancestry. It doesn't matter what your ancestry in the flesh is. Those, verse 7, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, you know, if we look very closely at what Scripture declared, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 4, he was the father of many nations. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, remember, his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. That's not talking about descendancy of flesh. It's talking about that spiritual kinship. But Abraham also offers to us what is perhaps the ultimate example of faith in Scripture. You know, when the New Testament will talk about salvation by grace through faith, that is so often, I think, misunderstood. There's so many that would come to think that, well, you can just come to the point that if at some point, for a few moments, at some time, you ever believed in Jesus, that's sufficient. You are then infused with some goodness from God, and you stand right before Him because of that. Now, we cannot look at the example of Abraham and for a moment come away thinking that that's what faith is. I call your attention to James chapter 2. I want us to look at a couple of passages, first in James and then in the book of Romans, that address this example of faith that Abraham offers to us. And I want us to notice how it is defined in Scripture. It is an active faith. It is an obedient faith. Remember, Abraham wasn't called to move from his homeland to this land where he had no possession and just stayed there. Remember, he wasn't commanded to go and offer Isaac, and he just thought, well, that would be a good idea, but he didn't do it. He was commanded, and he did it. And that's the faith that is commended. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, notice, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give to them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." What a powerful point that is. Demons have faith. Is that saving faith? No. Verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Listen to this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Now, let me stop for just a moment and let's notice what this is saying and what it is not saying. This is not saying Abraham merited some sort of proper standing before God because he accumulated so many good works. That's not what it's saying. It is saying he did what God commanded him to do. And that is the kind of faith that was acceptable. Notice, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Notice, the emphasis here is on obedient faith. The emphasis here is on what we must do in response to the mercy and grace of God. It's not talking about merit. It's not talking about earning anything, but it is talking about that means by which God is willing to count us acceptable to Him. But over in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul will use the same passage, the same example, to show how we must recognize that it's not something in which we can follow so many rules and follow so many regulations. Now, the emphasis is different. James is trying to get people to understand, you've got to be obedient. You've got to do what God says. Paul is probably trying to address the Romans who understood and thought that by their strict obedience to the law of Moses, they merited their salvation. And so the emphasis is a little bit different. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now remember, the context comes in which he's promised that he'll have a son, and he believes God, and thus he is accounted as righteous. He is put in a right position with God. I think much of this, as we're going to see in just a moment, has to do with forgiveness. Has to do with the idea of being as sinful as man is, being acceptable through forgiveness. Notice verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now why would I say that this is talking about forgiveness? Listen to the example that is given here to show what it means to have righteousness imputed to someone or righteousness accounted to someone. Listen, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those," listen, "whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Having our life be accounted as righteous means that our sins are forgiven. We are viewed, sinful as we may be, as right before God because of that. And Abraham serves as this wonderful example. Where is this to be found now? Well, Paul, in the beginning of this book, tells us that this righteousness, this faith is to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we remember the powerful declaration of verses 16 and 17? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. One last example that Abraham offers to us, and that is the example of a godly life. You know, in our brief survey this morning, what have we seen of Abraham? We've seen one who was obedient. He left his home. He left his friends at the call of God in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. He was one who was unselfish. Genesis 13, verse 9, he gave Lot the first choice of the land when he could have taken it himself. He was one who was courageous. He rescued Lot and defeated the kings in Genesis 14 and verse 14. He was giving. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. And over again, he demonstrated himself as one who was spiritually minded, building altars, praying to God, serving in that way. Let's end our lesson this morning by looking at some passages in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Hebrews chapter 11. I want us to notice the example of spirituality that we see in Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For, notice verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How could it be that he could have such an attitude? How could it be that he could do that? Because he recognized there was more than just the flesh. The question you and I have to ask ourselves is, am I a child of God? Are you a child of Abraham in the faith that he demonstrated? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has promised, he has prepared a city for them. I want to be a child of Abraham. I want to be one who has the faithful, obedient attitude and disposition of Abraham. Do you? If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you this very day to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Don't continue to rely upon your own ability to be able to just live a good life and somehow merit your standing before God. That's not going to work. But there can be a way in which, by putting your obedient faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you can, like Abraham, be considered righteous, accounted as righteous. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. Paul will describe that baptism into Christ as that spiritual circumcision that we undergo by which we can be in covenant relationship with God. If as a child of God, you think about Abraham and you think about your own life and you recognize you don't have the faith of your father Abraham, would you not use this morning to change that and to be what you ought to be? Won't you come? While we stand and sing.